Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Westminster Wednesday. It's great to be back. This is number 15. I think it's been like 3 weeks in waiting, but such is life. It's great to be together again. If it's your first time tuning in or watching the video, we just love to work our way through some theology. And we've been working our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith and simply asking, what do we believe? And today we're going to be looking at creation. But before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to just pause in the afternoon and spend some time considering what we believe. Give us steady minds and believing hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith has 2 points under creation. And I was going to do both, but instead I've decided to break it up and do one today and then one next week. So we're looking at the first point of chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first point deals with creation general, and the second point particularly deals with humanity. And so I thought, given the current climate and everything that's going on with gender and everything else, I thought it might be useful to talk about humanity by itself. So chapter 4.1 says, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." Well, it's pretty clear. It may seem pretty straightforward, and you might wonder why we're spending one whole Westminster Wednesday on it. But there's just actually one particular point I really wanted to touch upon, and we'll just lightly mention the others. So firstly, notice that it is the triune God who does creating. So it's the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, if we're used to a more modern terminology. The three persons of the Trinity are involved in this. So if you think of passages like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, where it talks about everything being made through the Son, or passages like Job 26 verse 13, which talk about the Spirit of God putting everything into the heavens, and just Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, the heavens and the earth were made by who? God. And so we see throughout the scriptures, all three persons of the Trinity at work. And so you can think about the Spirit hovering over the waters, and you can think about God creating through his word. And so all through the Bible, one of the things testified to is that all three are a part of that. And that's actually really important, because it's one of the defenses against a lot of the heresies around the deity of Christ. Things like Arianism, which state that Jesus was a created being. But what we want to stress is that all three persons of the Trinity are heavily involved, in fact, doing all of it. Secondly, we see that it's made for his glory. So we think of well-known passages like Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. So he doesn't create because he's lonely. He doesn't create because he's lacking something. He doesn't create because he's bored. He doesn't create because he didn't have enough to do. He creates so that his glory, eternal power, wisdom, and goodness would be displayed. So that as all of creation works its way out, the glory of God is displayed. And that was already highlighted when we talked about things like the aseity of God, the fact that God doesn't need anything else, and his unchanging nature and many other characteristics of God. We notice that what God does, especially saw this in the eternal decree, that everything God does, he does it for his glory, so that his name would be proclaimed, and so that we would know that he is God and him alone. But notice also how he does the creating. He creates out of nothing. So in the beginning, to create or make of nothing. And it's very, very important that we realize that wonderful term that gets used, ex nihilo, out of nothing, he made everything. God didn't take some substances and make everything. Now, for most of us, that's probably pretty straightforward. But the implications are pretty huge. If God creates out of something, as in he finds matter and creates the world out of it, well, then the question is raised, where did the matter come from? If the gases were there and he used the gases to create things, who created the gases? In other words, if God creates out of something, God's not God. Unless God creates everything out of nothing, then God is a lesser God, and there's someone who's greater than him who created the things that he used. Because nothing comes from nothing, unless you're God. So God created the things that are needed to create things. But he also created it very good. Very good. All very good, it says. Now, this is really important for us. This is really important for us because sometimes as Christians, we can be a little bit anti some of the greenie extremists. Maybe you're not a part of a group like that, but sometimes in Christian circles, we can get a bit sick and tired of extreme environmentalists. And I understand that. I get a bit sick and tired of them as well. And we get sick of the global warming people and climate change this and all these different stuff going on. But it's pretty important for us to recognize that he created it very good because we've been called to care for it. And we shouldn't despise God's creation, but we should love it, care for it, enjoy it, and promote its well-being. Because that's what God does. And we're called to go out into the earth and see the garden built up. And we're still taking part in that now. So if anyone should have a passionate care for the world, it should be believers. Now, we might not be sucked into climate change extremities, but we should definitely have a care and concern for what God has made, out of a love for him and out of a love for seeing him glorified in it. But then notice the main thing I wanted to talk about, which is that it was created in the space of 6 days. Now, this is something that has caused quite a bit of, maybe not controversy, but disagreement at times. And there's all sorts of different views and different acceptance of different views in different churches. So I grew up in a church where there was only one acceptable view, that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. And so every single minister held that. Every elder held that, and it was necessary to hold that view. That was the only biblical view that was put forward. Now, not all churches are like that. The denomination that I'm a part of now has allowance for a little bit of, maybe, I'm not sure what to call it, but wriggle room, difference of belief of the way creation took place. And there's sort of 3 or 4 main variations of differing degrees. So at one end, you have the idea of what's called sometimes theistic evolution. Now, theistic evolution is the idea that God created everything through evolution. Now, to my knowledge, there's no room for that in our denomination, but that's a view that some Christians believe they can hold on to. I would reject that view as being wrong, because if you have evolution, it leads to all sorts of problems and implications for the gospel, because that means we don't have a creation of Adam and Eve right at the beginning and the introduction of sin. So a lot of Genesis gets thrown out. So we can set that one aside, and my view is being just flat out wrong. But there's 3 other views which are sort of commonly held in quite a lot of churches, and I think that they're held in our own denomination in a few different places as well. I'm not really sure how commonly, but I think they are. So one of them is called the non-literal creation. It's probably not a technical name, but it's a non-literal creation. What that means is Moses wrote Genesis 1 and 2, and people will say he didn't write it as a science textbook. He didn't write it to explain how God created, but rather it's like a literary or poetic device to express the main point, and that is that God is the creating God. And so the way that he did it doesn't matter. Moses wasn't actually trying to tell us how the creation took place. So therefore, the length of the days are irrelevant. So that's one view. Another view is that God created in 6 days, but actually it's not days, it's ages. There's a couple of different variations of this, but basically the earth's really, really old. The earth's really, really old, and each one of those days just took a really long time. And so they will say that the word for day, yom in Hebrew, can mean an age. And so he created through 6 ages. Or maybe some variations will say he created through 4 ages and then 3 or 2 normal days after that. And there's a whole bunch of different variations. And then you've got the standard view, which is that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days. And we don't know exactly what that looked like because God doesn't tell us. He just says that he did it. So you've got these 3 views, the poetical one, the old age one, and the young age one, the young earth one. Now, I want to argue for a literal 6-day creation. So that's my position, and I would boldly argue for that. And I would boldly argue for that because I think it is the most faithful to Scripture, the simplest, and it just makes the most sense. And so what I want to do in the last 5 minutes is give you 8 reasons why I believe in a 6-day creation. 8 reasons. Now, most of these came from a systematic theology I read a long time ago, and I've just kind of deciphered, because his was really long with full explanations, but I've sort of deciphered it. Deciphered is the wrong word. Squished it. Whatever word I'm looking for, I can't remember. Either way, here's my 8 reasons for a 6-day literal creation. Firstly, the word yom, for day in Hebrew, is used 2,225 times, and the majority of the time, it means a 24-hour day. Now, granted, not always, but the vast majority it does, which means when you come to an occurrence of yom, you should assume that it means day unless context leads you to go somewhere different. So in other words, when you stumble across the word yom, you should go, it probably means day, and then you look around the word and go, oh, actually, no, that's not what the author means. He means something else. And when we read Genesis 1, it's pretty far-fetched to look at the context and say, well, he clearly doesn't mean a day. And one of the reasons for that is our second reason. Our second reason is that in Genesis 1, the cycle describes a day. You know, there was morning, there was evening, another day. There was morning, there was evening, another day. So the whole pericope, the whole story, leads in the direction of a 24-hour day. So, point 3, when the word yom or day is used with a cardinal number, so day 1 or 1 day or 7 day, etc., etc., it always means a 24-hour day. And what do you find in Genesis 1? Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, 5, 6, 7. So, point 4. When the sun is created, think about this for a second. When the sun is created, that means what starts or what is happening. The earth is spinning, correct?
Yep.
Okay, so earth starts spinning. Now, if the earth was spinning on day 4 when the sun is created, kind of, it's fairly logical to understand that the earth was spinning before that, correct? Yes. So the most logical thing to understand would be that the same day cycle, which is going on in day 4, is also going on in day 3, 2, and 1, and day 5, 6, and 7, or 5 and 6, because that is the most logical way of understanding a spinning earth with a sun. But that leads to number 5, which is that we believe in what's called the infallible rule of Scripture. Now, if you can remember back at Westminster, like number 1 or 2, I can't remember, we talk about the infallible rule of Scripture, which is that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, when you come to a passage and you're not sure, you ask the rest of the Bible what it says. And if you turn to Exodus 20 and Exodus 31, where Moses is also writing, he expressly states there that the world was created in 6 days. So even Moses wants to back himself up and say, hey, by the way, it was a 6-day creation. So, point number 6, we're going to have to motor through these last ones. Point number 6, if Moses wanted to say age, like the old age theory, that he created in many ages, well, he could have used a word for age. There's a Hebrew word for age, olam, and he didn't use that. He uses yom. Because I think Moses is trying to be pretty straight up and tell us that it's 6 days. And that's what God is telling Moses. Point seven. If it's poetically understood, like the non-literalists would argue, if it's to be understood as just a poetical device, how do we know when that stops? Who gets to decide when the poetry and non-literal history stops? If Genesis 1 and 2 is non-literal history, how do we know that Genesis 3 is? Maybe the fall is not part of literal history. Maybe Abraham's not part of literal history. See, the problem is there's no indicator in the Hebrew text that the literal history starts now. In fact, there's some argument to say that Genesis 1 begins the same way as most of the sections, which is in the generations of. Then our last point is, what would the first readers have thought? What would a Jew in 700 BC think when he read day 1, day 2, day 3, and then turned to the law and saw Moses say, in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth? Do you think an Old Testament believer would turn to Exodus 20 at the giving of the Ten Commandments and read, you need to keep the Sabbath because God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and go, well, clearly Moses didn't mean that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Now, of course they wouldn't say that. They would say, well, clearly God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. So for those eight reasons, I would argue for a six-day creation, because I think it's the plainest reading of the text. You see, at the end of the day, it comes down to, and this is why this actually matters. People say this doesn't matter. It does matter. Because the way you approach the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 says a lot about your view of Scripture and God. You see, for me, regardless of science, regardless of New Age findings and everything else, in the end of the day, I am going to take God's word on the matter. And I am prepared, and so should you be, I am prepared to stand before God at the end of days and say, God, I just believed what your word said plainly. And if God says to me one day, well, actually, what the scientists were telling you was correct, I'm quite happy to hear that. But I'd much rather hear that than stand before the Creator and him say, why didn't you listen to my word? And I say, oh, well, I the scientists, yeah, but it was my word. You see, in the end, who's the final authority? Science can't actually tell you how things were created. It can't. It's not the job of science, because science's job is to deal with empirical evidence. Things that they can test and prove, and they can't test and prove creation. No one can. Only God, only someone who was there can tell us how creation happened. And that's what God did. Well, I'm way over time, 3 minutes, but hopefully this is helpful to you. It's great to be able to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and think about what we believe. So, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, and we ask that you'd help us to trust your word when you say that the heavens and the earth were created in 6 days. Give us wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks so much for tuning in with me for another Westminster Wednesday. I will see you tomorrow, same place, same time, for Daily Devotion, where we're going to be thinking about the millennia. It's a lot of controversial topics for a week, isn't it? We're talking about the 1,000 years in Revelation. So join me tomorrow, and we'll have a look at that, and hopefully we can figure out what's going on. Have a most blessed afternoon.